Well, good morning. As has been observed, today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day, a day that was set aside in 1983 by presidential decree. The day is observed on the Sunday closest to January the 22nd, which is the anniversary of the date in 1973 when the Supreme Court ruled on Roe versus Wade, thereby legalizing abortion. Well, the dignity and sanctity of human life are under attack throughout the world. Nearly 30 years ago, Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop produced their film series and accompanying book entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race, in which they described the triple threat of abortion, euthanasia, and infanticide. And in the three decades since then, we've had the fulfillment of many of their warnings. Practices that were once thought taboo are now accepted. Dr. Jack Kevorkian brought doctor-assisted suicide to national attention in the early 1990s. The state of Michigan imprisoned him for that, but voters in Oregon approved a doctor-assisted suicide measure. Abortion, declining, continues unabated at the rate of about 46 million a year worldwide. And though it's declining in the U.S., there are still 1.2 million a year, which is about a quarter of all pregnancies. An increasing number of these abortions are performed not to terminate pregnancy in general, but to terminate the pregnancy of a particular fetus that does not measure up in one way or another. In the West, infanticide, the deliberate killing of one's children, is usually due to mental illness. Our papers regularly carry reports of these shocking stories. But in other countries, infanticide, especially that of baby girls, is practiced by the sane. Now, Western society is confused in its attitude to people. Abortion and euthanasia view people as disposable. Yet in other arenas, we do everything we can to avoid death, for death is feared. Huge amounts of money are spent on trying to keep people alive at the end of their lives. Hooked up to machines, they don't die with dignity. We cannot stomach the death of our troops on the battlefield. Now, at this point, I'd like to acknowledge the work of CPC, of the Community Pregnancy Centers, which have been here in the South Bay since 1981. PBC has been involved since the very beginning in this organization. A couple of our members are on the board of CPC, Drs. Steve Belton and Peter Liu. And this is an organization that has a wonderful ministry, as explained by Lois. Cannot speak highly enough of CPC. And we as a church endorse what they are doing. And equally importantly, we endorse how they are doing it. Well, what are we to think of human life? Who are we as humans? Are we just animals? Are we disposable? What is our purpose? Well, today we continue in our analysis of the 6 days of creation. We've seen that these days are presented as a highly structured, artistic, semi-poetic account of how God made an organized cosmos. These days are presented in two sets of three, two triads of days. God started with a blank slate. The earth was formless and void. In the first 3 days, he reversed the formlessness of the earth. He formed the physical world, giving it structure by separating light from darkness, the waters below from those above, and the sea from the dry land. In forming this world, God moves from the heavens to the sea and the sky to the land. And finally, he puts vegetation on the land as his last structural element that will support life. The account of each day we've seen is presented in an orderly manner. God's command, the resultant act, the statement of fulfillment, naming, evaluation, and a final chronological formula identifying evening and morning. In the second triad of days, God fills the cosmos, which he has so carefully formed. We have the same progression in the successive days, from the heavens to the sky and sea to the earth. And on each day, God fills the realms which he had formed on this corresponding day in the first triad. On day one, he formed the day and the night, and so on day four, he fills the day with the sun and the night with the moon and the stars. On day two, he had formed the sky and the sea, and so on day five, he fills the sea with fish and the sky with birds. On day three, he formed the dry land, And so on day six, he fills the land with animals. The general pattern of the days is the same as those on the first set, but with one notable exception. On each of the first 3 days, God had named the new structural elements, the day and night, the sky, the land and sea. But God names nothing in his second set of days, for he delegates his privilege to the human. Turning to the fourth day, we read in Genesis 1, verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now the first realms that were formed in the first set of days are the day and the night. And so they are the first realms which God makes the contents, the sun, moon, and stars. Day age advocates propose that these were made on the first day, but became visible only on the fourth day, perhaps due to a reduction in the opacity of some covering cloud cover layer. But the text seems clear. The light appeared on day one, but the light-bearing bodies were not made until day four. Now, this may pose a problem scientifically, but not theologically or biblically, because we've seen that there is more to light than mere photons. Now, these lights in the heavens have multiple roles. They are to illuminate the earth. They are to govern the day and the night as rulers over their realms, separating light from darkness. And they are to serve as signs, season, days, and years. These lights mark out time, day and night. And more importantly for Israel, they will mark out holy time, the rhythm of Israel's life as it moves back and forth between ordinary time and holy time. But to be worshipped is not one of the purposes of these lights. They are not deities. They are just created lights. Concerning day five, we read in verse 20, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The realms created on day two are the waters below and the waters above the vault which God made. The waters above are beyond our observation, for the vault marks the outer limit of the physical cosmos. Into the vault have been placed the lights, and across the vault now fly the birds, and in the waters below the vault now swim the sea creatures. These fish and birds mark a major new stage in creation, for they are the first living creatures. And a distinctive verb is therefore introduced here for God's work. God made the vault, and he made the lights, and he will make the animals, but he creates the sea creatures. The verb create, the Hebrew word bara, is distinctive. It is only ever used with God as the subject. Humans may make, but we cannot create. The verb is used in three places in this chapter, in three significant places. It's used in the summary statement in verse 1, it's used for the first living creatures in verse 21, and then it will be used for the creation of the human in verse 27. Now, I don't know how God created the living creatures, but however he did it, create, not make, is the appropriate verb. However he did it, there is something distinctively new with the creation of living creatures. God now invokes a blessing upon the fish and the birds, the first instance of blessing in the Bible, the first instance of blessing in Genesis, which is a book in which blessing is a major theme. To bless means to endow with abundant and effective life, to facilitate success. So God will give the birds and the fish the potency to fulfill his command to be fruitful and multiply and fill their realms. And then coming to day six, we read in verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So the final realm to be filled is the earth itself, the dry land that was formed on the third day when the waters fled at God's command. And for this realm, God makes three categories of animals: the livestock, the wild animals, and the creepy crawlies, each according to its kind. These are living creatures, just like the birds and the fish, who have already been made, and therefore the narrator returns to the verb make rather than create. There is nothing qualitatively new here. Now, by midway through the sixth day, the realms of the formed cosmos have been filled with their appropriate residents. The three realms of the inhabited world, sea, sky, and land, have been filled with their appropriate living creatures. All seems in place. The whole cosmos has been formed. All the realms of the cosmos have been filled. We've had seven acts so far, a complete and perfect number of acts of manufacture. It seems that everything is complete. And yet, on the third day, there was a second act, which leads us to expect that on the third day of the second set of days, there will be a second act. We wonder what it is. There is no realm of this cosmos that is as yet unfilled. But we do find a second act, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move above the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, the account of the first 5.5 days has been very rhythmic. A pattern has been established. The similar formula has been used on every single day. The pattern leads us to expect to read here something like this: "Then God said, let the earth produce man according to its kind. Then God made man according to its kind." But that's not what we read. Instead, we find, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness. Then God created." You see, the pattern is broken in every imaginable way. Now, I identify 6 major ways in which this pattern is broken. The pattern has been set up in order to break it like this, to show the special significance of the human. Firstly, the first 7 acts have been in response to divine fiat, to God's declaration, "Let it be." But now it is different. Now we have divine deliberation, "Let us make." The switch to first-person plural continues to keep commentators busy. There are three main interpretations: that it is a plural of majesty, that it refers to the divine council, that is, God's heavenly court of angelic beings, or that it is a premonition of the Trinity. Now, I doubt that it's a plural of majesty, because it's not used that way anywhere else, and as for the other two, I really don't know. But I also don't think that that's the point. The point is that the pattern is decisively broken. The switch to first-person plural emphasizes that the human is the special creation of God, that he is according to God's deliberate intention. Second way the pattern is broken is that the narrator returns from the verb make to the verb create, which he uses not just once, but 3 times in verse 27. Whereas God makes the animals, he creates the human. We have something qualitatively new. God creates the heavens and the earth, that is, the entire cosmos. God creates living creatures, and God creates humans. These demarcate a 3-level hierarchy of special status. All creation is special. Within that, the living creatures are more special. And within that, the humans are even more special. three qualitatively different levels. Third way the pattern is broken is that the human is not made according to its kind, but in God's image. 10 times we've been told that things are made according to their kind. The vegetation, the birds, the fish, and the animals. The fact that that is used 10 times, I cannot find accidental. So to then read that the human is made in God's image can only mean that he is made after God's kind. Fourth way the pattern is broken is that each divine declaration has been immediately followed by an action. These have all been given in narrative form. But now the creation of the human in response to the divine speech is given in poetry. Many of the narratives of Genesis come to a climax with a poem. This poem here has 3 lines, each with the verb create in it. Fifth way in which the pattern is broken is that uniquely among the living creatures, we're told that it takes male and female to be the human. And then the sixth and the final way of breaking the pattern is that alone of all that he has made, God speaks to the human. Not once, but twice. He blesses the humans, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now God has spoken the same blessing over the sea creatures on the fifth day, but he did not address those creatures directly. But in verse 28, God does speak to the humans in blessing them. And he speaks to them again in verses 29 and 30, informing them that he has provided the plants and the trees for food. Of God's 10 words in this chapter, 8 are used to bring things into existence, and the other 2 are reserved for addressing the humans directly. This is a high honor indeed, given the significance of the word in this account. So in these 6 ways, the pattern is broken for the creation of the human beings. You see, this creation poem could not express in any stronger terms the special status of the human. But it takes being aware of the pattern that has been set up. Now, this is in great contrast to the accounts of the prevailing cultures. Mesopotamian stories all give a similar reason for the creation of mankind. The minor gods, who themselves are created, complain to the greater gods of all the work that they have to do. The greater gods are disturbed by all this tumult and rebellion in their world, and so they create mankind in order to take over this work. You see, in these accounts, mankind was not part of the original plan. When he was created, it was in order to relieve the gods of their labors. Mankind was created as an afterthought to do hard labor. Now, I don't know how God created humans, but however he did it, it was of enormous significance. It was something that was qualitatively new, even more qualitatively new than the making of the living creatures. And I find that hard to reconcile with evolution. Well, rather than making the human after its kind, God created him male and female after his kind in his image. Well, what does it mean to be in the image of God, to be created according to God's kind? And what is the human made for? Well, many have attempted to identify the characteristics that distinguish us from other living creatures. We are capable of speech, of rational thought, of social organization, and so on. The problem with such approaches is that animals seem capable of some of these things as well, at least to a limited extent. Parrots can speak after a fashion. Coco the gorilla, who lived just up the road here in Woodside, could use sign language and understood a remarkable number of English words. Certain animals display remarkable intelligence. For several years, Sue and I looked after a border collie and often expected to see the border collie reading the paper. So intelligent did this animal look at times. Which you couldn't say of a lab. But some animals have highly developed social organization. So what really distinguishes the humans from the animals? We share almost all our DNA with chimpanzees. Chemically and genetically, we're very similar to the animals. But we all know that we are profoundly different, though in ways not easily accessible to science. But if you measure things in terms of speech, of rational thought, of social organization, what about those humans who are deficient in these areas? Of those who are disabled? Of those whom seem not worthy of life? And I was glad that Lois couched her discussion of the sanctity of life, not just in terms of the abortion debate, but in terms of what value we put upon life that people live. There is much more to being human than our DNA. than our ability to speak and things like that. But what is it? Well, the imaging of God in humanity lies in another direction, that of being representative and representational. You see, the human is God's representative on earth. It is the way God makes himself visible on earth. The Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew word for image here is the word icon. Now, with computers, we all understand that an icon points to something else. The icon doesn't have to actually look like the thing to which it points. Its role is to represent that thing. But until the advent of graphical user interfaces, the icon was usually found in a sanctuary. In Egypt and Mesopotamia, the king was regarded as the image of the deity. But it was only the king who was so regarded. The king didn't look like the deity, but he represented the deity on earth, ruling on his behalf. And similarly, a temple contained an image, an icon of its god, standing there as a representative for the deity. And these two concepts were joined in Mesopotamian thought, for the focal point of each year was the king's ascent of the ziggurat, that stepped pyramid, to the temple on top. And there the two images met. Now, in Genesis 1, there is no mention of a sanctuary within the cosmos. It's as if the whole cosmos is God's sanctuary. God does not make himself visible in his sanctuary. He does not physically dwell within it. He does not visibly rule within it. Instead, into this sanctuary, God places his image to be his representative, to be his visible presence, both ruling over his kingdom and pointing to him. Now, in chapter 2, which we'll look at later this year, we'll see that God places the human specifically into the garden. And I'll argue that the garden is specifically God's sanctuary. But here in chapter 1, it seems that the entire cosmos is that ordered, structured, filled sanctuary. Now, the surrounding cultures understood only the king to be in God's image. All other humans were slaves to the gods and to the king. But Genesis understands that the human in general is in God's image. All humans are God's representatives on earth. The cosmos is God's realm, but he exercises his rule through the humans that he has made. He makes his presence known through the humans that he has made. The human is God's vice regent, his viceroy, given rule over all three realms, over the birds in the sky, over the fish in the sea, and over the animals in the land. This is God's purpose for the human, expressed in verse 26. Part of his blessing upon the human in verse 28. Now in chapter 2, the human will also be commissioned to administrate the garden. He will be the vicegerent. As vice-regent, he rules, from the Latin word rego, to rule. As vicegerent, he administrates, from the Latin word gero. Regent College, where I spent some time and of which we are very fond, has its name because its founders understood that humans are regents over God's world. We are the ones that God has made his representatives in this world. Such rule is benevolent, not despotic. It is not the vice-regent's world to do with as he pleases. He rules it and administers it under trust from God, for it is God's world. So we must never forget the vice in the title, vice-regent, vicegerent. We are God's presence in the world. We are the way in which he makes himself visible, his visible representatives. Now, the human is not created as the image of God, but in the image of God, as his representative. Nevertheless, there is one who is the very image of God, the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. And the Son's relationship to the Father sets the pattern for the human's relationship to God. It's as if, because there's already that image reality pattern in heaven, the Son imaging the Father, that God can then make the human in his image. But sadly, the human will not long remain a wise ruler and administrator. In chapter 3, he rebels against his sovereign and is expelled from the garden. The image is cast out of the sanctuary. By the time of the advent of Jesus, it is clear that the image is so badly damaged that a new image is required. And this is what Jesus Christ is, the new image. The Son gave himself up, taking on human form. He who has always been the image of God now became in the image of God as the new human, the man from heaven, the second Adam. You see, in salvation, God takes us out of being in Adam and places us into Christ out of the old broken image and into the new perfect image. We are thus a new creation. And in sanctification, the Spirit is remaking us into God's image, perfectly expressed in Christ. And as we become Christ-like, we not only become more like God, but we become more like true human beings. This is what God saves us and sanctifies us for, to become true humans. There is no heart so dark, no life so disordered, no personality so disformed that God cannot speak light, order, and formation into it. And there is no human in whom the image is so marred that God cannot restore it into his image in Christ. There is no one so deeply sunk in Adam, the old man, that God cannot move him over to being in Christ, the new man. God invites us to return to him, to be placed in Christ, to be reformed by his Spirit, and thereby to become truly human. What does it mean to be truly human? It means to be God's presence in the world. Creation stories are given to shape our understanding of God, of the world, of ourselves, and of other people. And the creation account of Genesis is given to shape how we understand these things. We see God as the creator to whom we as creatures owe our allegiance. We see the world as God's handiwork that he made for his pleasure. At the end of the sixth day, he looks at it all and pronounces it very good. This means that it fulfills the purposes for which he has made it. It's exactly what he wanted it to be when he spoke his words. It's not the end state which he has in mind, for the last two chapters of the Bible show a new heaven and a new earth that is beyond the state of the first two chapters. But we affirm that this world is our Father's world. He loves this world he has made. And then we see ourselves as the objects of God's care, created not as an afterthought, but for his pleasure. He loves us who he has made. And we then see other people as being also in the image of God, his visible representatives on earth. Now, who matters in the world? Who is this image? Is it only the beautiful people, the rich, the educated? Even the prophet Samuel fell into looking at the things that man looks at, looking at outward appearances. But we affirm that all people matter, that all people are God's representatives on earth. What does it look like to view all people as made in the image of God? Well, we can get a clue from this from looking at the life of Israel, looking at the life of Jesus, and looking at the life of the church. The three stages of redemption history in which God was renewing his presence on earth, restoring his kingdom, reestablishing humanity. Now, in the laws that God gave Israel, which were designed to enable Israel to be holy as he was holy, to show them how to live as a nation under God, these laws are notable for the care that is enjoined upon the helpless. Israel is repeatedly commanded to help the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. It seems taken for granted that these people will always exist. It's no good simply imagining a world without them, although supposedly it's easy if you try. It's no good railing against the evils of the system that generates such unfortunates. I think that this side of the new heavens and the new earth, there will always be such people in our midst. It seems that God isn't particularly bothered about the presence of these people in his world at this time. What he does care about is how his people treat these people. Hence, all the commandments enjoined upon Israel for how they are to treat the poor, the alien, the orphan, the widow. This is what we see Jesus doing, paying attention to the lepers, the outcasts, the sinners. Now, my parents were missionaries in Thailand for nearly 40 years, and they both worked with lepers. When they went to Thailand in the mid-50s, leprosy was a feared disease. Lepers were outcasts, expelled beyond out of their villages. Most people would do nothing to help them because Buddhism taught that they were suffering the just deserts of some horrible sin in a previous life. But along came the missionaries, bringing the gospel of a God who loves those who are all who are made in his image, even lepers. Each day, missionary nurses, such as my mother, would cycle out to a village. Here they would set up under a tree and invite the lepers to come to them. They touched them. They treated their wounds, gave them medication, and shared the gospel. and astonished to hear of a God who loved them, many of these lepers were converted. And filled with gratitude of God's grace, they generally became very strong Christians. Much time on their hands, they taught themselves to read and studied their Bibles. And later, for many years, my father ran a Bible classes for them when they came in for rehabilitation. It's a wonderful story of God's grace to those whom the world would dispose of. From a practical point of view, these people were not particularly useful. We might argue they didn't initially have a high quality of life. But God transformed them. They were made in the image of God in the first place, and God then restored them into his image, broken people though they were. And they would be the first to say that they had a great quality of life as those whom God was redeeming. So God does not seem particularly bothered by the presence in this world of little people, of broken people. He cares very much about what we do about them, how we treat them. Of all the books I've read in the past few years, the one that I find myself talking about the most is The Rise of Christianity, written by Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist of religion. And his subtitle gives the purpose of the book, namely, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. At the time of writing, which is back in 1996, he described himself as an agnostic. So he didn't write the book to promote the church or Christianity. He wrote simply out of a professional interest in the sociology of the early church. And here are some of the things he writes in his concluding chapter. The simple phrase, for God so loved the world, would have puzzled an educated pagan, and the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. The idea that God loves those who love him was entirely new. Classical philosophy regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another, was something entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe to all who, in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. And Stark argues that on a physical level, it was this that turned the world upside down. It was this care for all humans that overturned the Roman Empire. He concludes his book with this statement. Finally, what Christianity gave to its converts was nothing less than their humanity. Now, that's an extraordinary statement for an agnostic sociologist of religion. But this understanding of God and of humanity turned the world upside down. Richard Dawkins' selfish gene cannot do that. In the ancient Near East, it was only the king who mattered. Today, it might seem that it's only the beautiful, the educated, the rich, the well-born who matter, the people on whom we place a certain value of life. But the biblical view is that all people matter, no matter how broken, that all people are made in the image of God. Not that they have particular faculties, but that they are God's representatives on earth. That they are the ones with whom God has filled his sanctuary. That they are how he makes himself present in the world. Now, it might not always be easy to recognize that image in people. But Genesis 1 tells us that all people form that image. Broken as we are, God is in the process of restoring us into that image perfectly expressed in his Son Jesus, who is the new human and is making us fully human. Now, there are families who have children of whom the world would want to dispose. Children who are disabled in one way or another. And we ache with those families. But how can the world tell us who is worthy of keeping and who is worthy of disposing? I know a family from here whose third child was born with Down syndrome. And the father was extremely angry at God for this curveball that he threw into their perfect family. But now they view this child as God's great gift to them. For God has used this child to teach them so much about unconditional love. and they wouldn't trade her for anything. God moves in remarkable ways. God calls us to love Him, to love His creation, and to love one another. For we are all His visible representatives in His sanctuary. Well, let me close with a statement by C.S. Lewis from his remarkable sermon, The Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. There are indeed no ordinary people. Each person is a representative of God, is God's presence in His world. Amen. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As created humanity and as redeemed humanity, you are God's presence in this world. Redeemed by His Son and empowered by His Spirit, may you go forth from here to be that presence in the world. Amen.